Welcome to The Art of Discernment, a podcast where professors from across the Master's University discuss current events and higher education from a biblical worldview.
Hello and welcome back to another episode of The Art of Discernment. I am Dr. Bob Dixon, and joining me this morning, very special guest, Dr. Grant Horner. Grant, it's good to see you this morning.
Good to see you too. Thanks for making me feel special by calling me special. I appreciate that.
Well, you are special. Let me give your credentials and the audience will all agree with me. You are obviously a professor of English and also the director of TMU's Classical Liberal Arts program. You hold a bachelor's degree from York College, a master's degree from the University of Alabama, and a doctorate from Claremont University. And you're also the author of Meaning at the Movies, which published in 2010, and I would say is even more relevant today as it discusses theology and film. So I would say you're special, and I'm glad you're here.
Thank you.
And I'm especially glad you're here because of the topic we're going to discuss. It's very interesting to me. It is really kind of answering the question, why do people or some people love scary movies? And you're a good person to speak to on this because a class you teach here on campus is, if I'm getting the title right, Gothic, the Art of Fear. Right. Okay. So let me just jump right in and ask you, why do people enjoy literature, movies, TV shows that produce, for some at least, great amounts of anxiety and fear? Why do we subject ourselves to this? What's the fun of it?
Yeah, it's a great question. And like all important questions, it's a theological question with a theological answer. I think that, you know, you're always best to start off with definitions. Mm-hmm. And from there, you make distinctions because most bad thinking, weak thinking that leads to errors and misunderstandings and misvaluations is based on failure to make clear definitions and failure to make good, proper distinctions. So if we start with just a definition of fear, fear is not generally part of our rational mind. It is part of our affective, our emotional set. It is a sense of dread. It is a sense that something bad is happening, is going to happen, or may happen. It is largely considered a negative emotion. That's why that makes this question interesting. It's a negative emotion. If you have an emotion of happiness or joy or pleasure or something like that, you know, you like that and you seek that out and you go after that. But the thing about fear is that people don't like it. It's unpleasant, right? If you are going through an intersection, you have a green light and you check both ways and you go through and suddenly, you know, some bell goes off in your head and you just hit your brakes and a semi comes rolling through, which happened to me once about 30 years ago, and you realize I was nearly instantaneously killed. Right. And some alarm went off. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's my instinct. Who knows? And I stopped. And then you know what's about to happen in 3 seconds. That massive adrenaline dump is going to hit you. And your whole body feels electrified. Your stomach feels sick. You can be shaky. You can be kind of mentally disoriented. For me, it's not a pleasant thing.
Right.
It's not a pleasant thing. And so what happens with fear that is very interesting is the sensation, which is unpleasant, like biting into a sandwich and finding that there's actually, you know, rotted fish in there instead of fresh beef, you know, you're horrified. Yes, right? You're like, awful. This is not what I wanted. That negative sensation is not something that we would identify with pleasure. But one of the chapters in the book, which people, miraculously enough, are still buying over a decade later, is entitled Fear for Pleasure. And what I wanted to think through is, why is there a market? Why is there a multi-billion dollar yearly industry in everything from scary Halloween costumes to scary, scary movies, mm-hmm. right? We have scary books. We have scary short stories. We have Nathaniel Hawthorne and Edgar Allan Poe and Stephen King. And these are all famous, famous artists, just tremendously influential culture producers. And, you know, you can't even keep track of the scary movies they make. It's usually considered an entree genre for young directors and writers because it's like, okay, we can do this really cheap and cheesy and we'll make a few dollars with it and get a little experience. So most people don't expect scary movies to be good. Now, when they're well made, they're very powerful experiences. But have you ever wondered why we don't have particularly scary music? Or scary comic strips? We have some scary comic books. I used to collect them when I was younger. I have a big collection of them. But we don't have scary comic strips. Why is it that some cultural objects seem to work well with fear, narrative, really, and other ones don't? And my question really started with, why would anyone pay for something unpleasant, right? You
right.
might pay to get a back rub or a massage or to drive a convertible, you know, Mustang, but no one pays to be in a car wreck or to get punched in the teeth.
Right. But we all line up. Well, many people line up for these movies.
Exactly. And they spend a lot of money. You know, like a lot of people don't like their work. They find work unpleasant. So they do unpleasant things to get money to go to a theater, sit in the dark and have an unpleasant feeling. It seems to make no rational sense at all. And that's why I started with the idea that fear is an affect. It's an emotional state. It's not entirely derationalized, but it is not generally a rational thing. And so what's interesting is to look at people who try to think rationally about fear, like Edmund Burke in his On the Sublime from the middle of the 18th century, very famous book about what it means to experience the sublime, that which, as Longinus said in the second century, is that which transports you out of yourself, some experience in nature or perhaps literature or art that carries you out of yourself, that is so great and so powerful and perhaps very beautiful or very terrifying or both, that takes you out of yourself. And Edmund Burke picks this up in the middle of the 18th century in the Enlightenment, English rationalist, Anglican, a believer actually. And he talks about what fear is and how it works and how it's related to the sublime, because the sublime isn't always a beautiful sunset. Mm. Sometimes the sublime is a terrifying storm that get you trapped, that where you get trapped in the Alps or something like that, where it's overwhelming in its presence and its force, and you feel at risk of pain or destruction, right, or both.
So that feeling of whether it's the adrenaline dump or that sense of being outside of yourself that you talk about, is that what we chase when we plunk down our bucks for the movie ticket or?
Yeah. I mean, it's a strange thing because, you know, as a little kid, I would, you know, stay up late at night and watch these monster movie features, you know, on the off-brand TV channels back when there were 13 channels and only three of them worked in your city. And so I would stay up late at night and watch, you know, really bad, you know, B-minus level
horror creature features, right?
Yeah, and they were, you know, they're not any good. They'd occasionally show the classics like Frankenstein, Dracula, the James Whale movies, you know, the Wolfman, Phantom of the Opera, things like that. But most of them were terrible. You know, they're not really scary. And yet I was terrified. Mm. And I never saw anything terrifying, but what I was experiencing was what Burke calls terror. I was expecting horror because Burke, who's a brilliant thinker, makes the important distinction between terror and horror. Mm-hmm. Terror is dread. There's something out there. There's something pushing through the door. There's something outside the tent. There's something behind me. Think of all the tropes in a horror movie.
Yep.
Is it in the closet? Is it in the basement? Is it in the attic? Is it behind you? Terror is never in front of you. Terror is this dread, this creeping, searing feeling that something is about to break into your world and hurt you, harm those you love, or kill you.
Is this the reason why we don't see the shark in Jaws?
That's right. Yeah, that's why this multi-million dollar mechanical shark was really a mistake. There are a few scenes where they show real life sharks. And then, you know, the final scene where you see the mechanical shark, you know, eating Robert Shaw. But other than that, it's much better to not see it, right? It's much better to have John Williams score with that bum, 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 bum sound.
Right,
that's
exactly.
Much more effective than showing a fish, right? Because as soon as you see the man in the rubber suit, it's like, oh, it's Godzilla. It's a guy in a rubber Godzilla suit stepping through a tiny model of Tokyo, and it's and the movie's over.
So terror is what you feel when you can't see what it is, the dread that you sense when you feel it's there, but you don't know what's coming.
It is anticipatory.
Okay.
It's, I know it's coming, right? Horror is, it's here. Okay. And so Burke says terror is this feeling that is overwhelming, this dread of something unstoppable, unconquerable. He uses the word obscure a lot. Like he describes, you know, the imagery of Satan in Paradise Lost, and Satan is this brilliant, rhetorical, terrifying figure. But he talks about how Satan and sin and death in the end of book two in Paradise Lost are obscure. They're all wrapped in shadow and they're ambiguous and mysterious. And that which we don't know is what frightens people. That's why COVID has been so frightening for people, because people don't really understand. They don't know what's going on, right? Or when I was a little kid, my grandmother, you know, probably in her mid-60s, a sweet old Scottish lady, I was probably about 8 or 9, she says, let's go ride the Mountain Speedway. We went to a little local amusement park down there in Roanoke, Virginia, and I didn't know what the Mountain Speedway was. I said, oh, you mean the roller coaster, this white thing with a little train that goes around. Sure, Grandma. I get on this thing, and we're dragging slowly up the hill, and I'm starting to realize, man, we're getting pretty high, and this thing is geared to go real slow and clink and clank and designed to make it sound like it's all falling apart. It's rattly.
Right.
You know, and this is probably like 1972. Goodness. And my grandmother's like, wee, this is going to be fun. I'm getting, you know, I'm holding the bar more and more and checking to make sure it's down.
Yeah.
Like, where's the seatbelt? You know,
your imagination's going wild.
And I'm experiencing terror.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as we come around this bend and we look over the drop, and I'm like, but grandma, this is straight down and it's made out of popsicle sticks. Built in the 20s.
If you can't trust grandma, who can you trust?
And I experienced the shift from terror, which is, it's coming, it's coming. I'm being dragged up the chain, right? The terror switches to horror when I look over the edge and I see where I'm going and I know I'm going to die. And I'm screaming, I want to get off, I want to get off. And my sweet little Scottish grandmother's laughing her head off, you know. And there's a photo of her with her white hair flapping in the breeze. And, you know, me, my eyes are like saucers. And that's the distinction between terror. Terror is it's coming, horror is it's here.
So is there one that you would say is worse, or does it really depend on how we individually experience it?
Well, in a movie, it depends on how well it's done, right? I generally prefer a good suspense movie to a horror movie, technically speaking, using Burkean terms, because horror, even with really, really good special effects, if you linger on the visuality of it, it has a tendency to work more towards a gross out.
Yeah.
Gore, or what I call in the book gornography, it's this kind of weird, horrible imagery. But within a moment, it's no longer scary. It's gross. Mm-hmm. Terror is this overwhelming sensation of the unknown, whereas horror is, now I know it and it's still awful, but at least I have some parameters. I know the size, the shape, the color. Is it moving? Is it, you know, does that make sense?
Yeah, from a storytelling perspective, it seems it would be more difficult to sustain horrors. Horror seems like a momentary thing, where terror, you can, that can go the whole movie.
Yeah, absolutely.
Or the whole book or whatever.
Absolutely. That's why if you get, my son one day brought over a DVD just for fun and said, hey, we're going to watch Mad Max Fury Road. Because he knew that I liked the original Mel Gibson Mad Max from years ago. That's really fun. And he said, Dad, you're just not going to believe this movie. And it's an action movie, not a horror movie. But it's about 2 hours of nothing but explosions, high speed. It's so much action that you're exhausted 20 minutes in and there's never a let up.
That's right.
There's never a let up. And it's the greatest action movie of all time. It's like, but I would like a plot, character development, you know, why are they doing this? Something like that. And if you make a horror movie like that, where it's nothing but horror, then it becomes an unending roller coaster drop.
Yeah.
And the roller coaster drop is, you know, especially when you've repeated it, no longer becomes terrifying, it becomes exciting. And then when you get the G's, when you go through the bottom curve and then go up the next hill and you get some zero G's, then it starts to become fun. This is why you hear two sounds on a roller coaster, the same two sounds you hear in a scary movie theater, right?
Right.
Laughter and screaming, right? The people who've seen the movie before, or the people who've ridden the roller coaster, they're like, oh, this is fun. They take their friend, oh, it's not a bad drop. And then they're terrified.
I've always wondered when I've been in a movie like that and is a scary moment and somebody in the theater is laughing and I'm thinking, how is this person laughing?
They may have seen it before. A lot of times it's just a stress release. Mm. There's a, you know, I kind of make a theological connection in the Gothic course, which is really a literature course. We will sometimes watch one scary movie and I show them old episodes of Twilight Zone and Alfred Hitchcock and things like that. I try to get my students to think through a connection between laughter and screaming. Right? Because both of these loud verbal expostulations, they're highly emotive. They're not highly rational as a general rule. You're not thinking like Plato when you're laughing your head off or when you're screaming your head off, right? And so I think what happens is that is kind of the bridge. That's the link that I make to why terror and horror and fear are theologically important categories, because we know from scripture that God is one to be feared. Mm. And that doesn't mean you're afraid of him like you're afraid of the Wolfman or Dracula or the creature from the Black Lagoon or some guy in a hockey mask with a chainsaw that jumps out at, you know, if you're from a closet. But fear is fear. And if God has designed us to, as a significant baseline part of our relationship with him, to begin with fearing him, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then there's something about fear that enables us to say God has designed it.
Mm.
That he has built us for it, and that it precedes the fall. Fear is not something that only happens because we're in a post-lapsarian, post-fall state. I think Adam and Eve knew to fear God. They make a serious mistake when they disobey him and they start fearing
him. And then they really fear him. Yeah.
And then they really, now the fear becomes a terror of what will happen in the judgment and a horror when they find themselves in it, right? So terror would be, for an unbeliever, this is a horrible example, but it's theologically accurate. Terror would be the moment that you're dying and recognizing that you're lost. And horror would be finding yourself where you would be finding yourself because now you're there.
Right.
And so I think that the fear of God, not just, you know, the reverential respect, which is the way commentary is often translated, but the fear, right? Of, look, I'm going to have to put you in a crack in the rock so you don't melt when you see me, All right. There is the Israelites saying, oh, we're going to die. We've seen the Lord. You know, this absolute horror, this terror. And yet God does not want us only to fear him in order to be afraid of something he's going to do to us, which is what a monster movie is. The fear that God wants us to have is the fear that a little child has for a father who is very loving, but also strict and disciplinarian, right? And so what God wants us to do is to learn how to fear only him and to obey him with no fear of the world, no fear of man, and even to not fear our own weakness and sinfulness, but entrust those things to him to change them for us. And I think that that's linked with laughter because, you know, if you think of terror and horror as being afraid, laughter is the expostulation. It's the sound that we make and the physiological reaction we have to a certain kind of joy.
Right?
I mean, if you, let's say you're in the worst possible mood. I'm in a horrible mood this morning. But as soon as I smile and I use those muscles to smile, right, I start getting a dopamine hit. And even if you didn't just tell me a funny joke, and I know you're able to, but if I just start laughing, I look at Brianna, she's smiling right now.
This you can't help it.
You start to feel great.
Yeah, that's right.
Right?
Yeah, absolutely.
It's a weird physical, spiritual, intellectual, emotional thing. And so I think what God wants you to do is to fear him so that you can experience the kind of joy that laughter is a little taste of, right? Because there will be no terror or horror in heaven, right? And there will be no laughter just because someone told a funny joke, but there will be that kind of joyful laughter and joyful knowing that you're in the presence of someone who, you know, as in C.S. Lewis in the Aslan scene, is he dangerous? Is he safe? Right? Mm-hmm. That question. Is he safe? No, he's dangerous, but he's good.
Yeah, that's a great line. That's a great line. So this course, it's always popular. My students want to take it for credit, and I'd let them do it. You know this. Can you describe or define Gothic?
Because
speaking of definitions, there's Gothic is a very specific literary definition.
Right.
For our listeners, what does that mean?
Yeah, so the term ultimately goes back to these medieval, late antiquity and early medieval Germanic tribes. There were a bunch of tribes that were, you know, just imagine the most brutal groups that you could imagine. It's all, you know, killing and people with rocks and sticks and spears and swords and, you know, going into villages and pillaging and doing horrible, horrible things. And this is what, you know, 4th century through 10th century Germany and much of France and Switzerland was actually like, these Germanic tribes. And there were groups. There were the Vandals. That's where we get the word Vandal and vandalize.
Right.
There were the Visigoths and there were the Jutes and the Angles and the Saxons. And those are some of the people that settled the island of Britain later. But there was one group that was also very brutal called the Goths. That's just what they were called. And if you skip forward several hundred years from about the year 10, 20, or 30 through about the mid-1300s, the French particularly developed a form of architecture, they didn't really have a name for it, for their cathedrals. And it has flying buttresses and stained glass windows, and it's very light and airy. And it was very popular in the High Middle Ages, particularly in France, with Chartres and Notre Dame and Reims and Rouen Cathedral, all these beautiful cathedrals like things that Monet painted over and over again. But then in the Renaissance, where they were classicizing, they were trying to go back to these very simple Greek and Roman architectural ideals. The Renaissance architects and theorists of beauty and culture looked at these 300 and 400-year-old cathedrals and they said, oh, those are Gothic, which was their way of insulting them and saying, these are barbaric. They got these little pointy things and gargoyles and all these weird flying buttresses and blah. They didn't like that. So
really?
It was an insult. Gothic was an insult.
Okay.
And it meant old and creepy. I mean, that's really what they meant by that.
Okay.
And then if you bump forward into intellectual history another maybe 200 years and you get through the Enlightenment and into the rise of what we call Romanticism, right? The Enlightenment in the 18th century is high rationality, science is king, and all problems, you know, both in the material world and the philosophical and even the theological world can be solved by rational, deductive reasoning, right? And then there's a backlash against that in the later 18th, early 19th century called Romanticism. Like, oh, all we've ended up with all this rationalism is in the Industrial Revolution and everyone lives in slums and breathes, you know, coal, soot, and it's all machines and it's terrible and children are working working in minds. This is rational. This is not rational. And so they want to return to nature. And they want to turn to individuality and the affective emotional state. And so that's what you get the poetry of Wordsworth and Keats, and you get the music of Beethoven and Liszt and some of these kind of romantic composers, and you get the romantic paintings where instead of these very precise 18th century paintings, everything is swirls of color, and it eventually leads up to Impressionism.
Right, yeah, okay.
And so these romanticist writers in the late 18th century, particularly in England, are doing what everyone in England is doing, which is they're reading newspapers, right? Newspapers are a very big thing in the 18th century.
Newspapers, yes.
Newspapers, journalism, right?
Right.
And what happens is something happens on the continent. They write it up. They put it on a pony. They rush it to Calais. They put it on a boat. It sails across the English Channel. They get it on another pony. They rush it to England. They transcribe it. They print it up. And by afternoon, you know what happened that morning in the Place de la Révolution in Paris in 1793. How many heads got chopped off?
Wow.
How many children were beheaded? How many women were defrocked and beheaded publicly? How many? And so the English are horrified, not just at the political end of the revolution, but when they get into Le Terreur, into the terror under Robespierre and the directorate and everything in the worst parts of the French Revolution, and liberty and egalite and fraternity turns into, I don't like my neighbor, you're a friend of the aristocrats, off with your head.
Madame Defarge.
Yeah, yeah. She's knitting, right, in the Dickens, yeah. And so what happens is the English become fascinated for the first time with daily reportage of the suffering of other humans.
Ah, okay.
And that actually spawns a literary genre. You start with the newspapers, which should be journalism in the old sense of journalism. And then that leads to stories in magazines where they expand upon that. And then they start writing fictional stories and novels. And these become the gothic novels. You get Varney the Vampire, this undead guy that's sucking the blood out of young maidens, right? This is 100 years before Bram Stoker.
Wow. Right?
You get stories of, like, in the Gothic course, they read The Mysteries of Udolpho by Anne Radcliffe, and they read Horace Walpole's it's really the first Gothic novel, probably, The Castle of Otranto, which is so over the top and ridiculous. Just imagine the worst cheap $50 horror movie you've ever seen with the guy and a bunch of friends in a garage making a horror movie, and they bought a gallon of fake blood, and then they made their horror movie with their Super 8 camera.
That's me and my high school
and
friends.
And then put that on steroids, and that's what The Castle of Otranto is, and that's what Anne Radcliffe's Mysteries of Udolpho. It's just page after page of nubile maidens running screaming through cobwebby halls because their creepy uncle kidnapped them and has them locked in a room, and nothing ever happens because it's the 18th century. It's not going to be R-rated, but it's nothing but terror and dread.
You know, I was going to ask you about the origins of and who started it, the Gothic genre, and I'm thinking maybe you'll say it's Mary Shelley, or maybe it's Bram Stoker. I did not expect you to tell me that it was the newspapers that fomented this hunger and thirst for more gory stories, I guess.
It created a market.
Yeah.
They're getting these sensational stories. 25 people executed before 9 a.m., 8 of them children. And you read, and then they have these lurid, you know, engravings and illustrations. And people are horrified. But in the same way that most traffic in L.A. is caused by people rubbernecking past a fender bender, everyone slows down and looks because we are weirdly obsessed with the suffering of others.
So is there a distinction to be made between when someone's engaged in this activity, whether it's fiction or it's real, or does it matter?
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. How one of the questions that I ask my students in the class as we read a lot of these novels and we look through my collection of those banned EC comics from the 40s and 50s, and we watch some Twilight Zone episodes and some Alfred Hitchcock Presents and a few other similar kind of TV shows, and they read, you know, from early Gothic all the way up to Stephen King and Peter Straub. One of the questions I ask them is, okay, now this is an academic setting. We're studying, we're learning about this cultural phenomenon of fear for pleasure in the Gothic, right? Which, again, remember that just kind of was an insult that means ugly and creepy. And so, you know, when you get these Gothic novels, they're always set in these medieval castles, right? Mm-hmm. That's where they start. I mean, even with Dracula and Frankenstein in the movie adaptations, right? It's always some castle in Southeastern Europe, which is always very weird and creepy and distant and exotic and oriental to the English, because it's very much an English phenomenon. So I think that what happens here is as the students read these and I start saying, now, look, if you're having a problem with this mentally or emotionally or spiritually, this is causing it, then you should drop the class because I don't want to offend someone's conscience. Some people do not handle this stuff well at all. And that's okay, sure. Right? And then other students like it a little too much and they're too comfortable with it, right? And I'm like, so why is that? And I try and turn it into a spiritual lesson of, why are you attracted to the things you're attracted to? Why do you think this is okay? Why would narratives about other people in fear, you know, excite you at some level? So we try and talk about these things at a theological level because most Christians never, they consume culture without doing anything theologically analytical about it.
Kind of like this divide.
That's right. All this is entertainment. Culture. I just listen to it for the beat. Okay, whatever. You know, that makes no sense. That's like saying, oh, I'm only eating this because I like the taste of bologna. Well, do you know what they put into bologna? It might not be healthy for you to eat that every day. And so I try and help them think theologically through it. And then I, you know, ask repeatedly blunt questions. When could it become a sin for you to take any pleasure in the suffering of others, even if it's a fictional character? For instance, you know, we'll root for a good guy and cheer against a bad guy in a movie. But when the bad character is slaughtered in a movie, do we cheer? In other words, how do we sensitize ourselves properly and avoid being desensitized to things? I mean, how many film plots, including a lot of movies that I really like, are driven, Shakespeare plots, driven by the idea of revenge, which is a very satisfying thing. Yeah. What's the line? You know, vengeance is a dish best served cold.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And stabbing a person in the back is no good. They don't know who you are. You want to stab them in the front. Or as Oscar Wilde says, true friends stab you in the front. Right? And so, you know, it is very important to think through these things. And one of the things that is helpful is to kind of study it in an academic theological context and decide, how do I judge and how do I discern through these things? And I think that what a lot of my students have come away with, and I've gotten emails for years because, you know, when I first taught this class, I thought I'd get like 3 or 4 weirdos, you know, instead it's like a couple of dozen weirdos, you know, which is really, really fun. But I get people afterwards who tell me, you know, I never even thought about that phrase, the fear of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And now I have a much richer and deeper understanding of what fear is and what terror and horror are and what dread is and what suffering is like and why we fear pain and death. And it's made me completely rethink the way I think of fearing God.
The first time I read Proverbs as a Christian, I mean, that jumps right to Proverbs 1. It's right there. It's in your face immediately. I was taken aback by that verse because I had a certain expectation of how I would interact with the Lord. And I'm like, well, it can't mean like be scared of him. I mean, he's a loving father and he's all these things. What do you mean? But then as you grow in your understanding, you realize, well, of course he's to be feared. You know, if there's nothing to fear, there's nothing to be safe from.
That's right. And, you know, back to C.S. Lewis again. Right? This idea that what we really want is a grandfather in heaven. Mm. I remember once when I was 7 or 8 and I was a pretty sassy little kid and I was staying with my grandmother one winter and I gave her some sass and she was a classic old, you know, Virginia Appalachian hillbilly. And I, you know, gave her some sass about something. Don't you give me none of your sass. Mm-hmm. You know, and my mom's not around, dad's not around. I can get away with anything. It's just grandma. You know, grandma just gives me milkshakes all day. Right? And all of a sudden, whack! And I was like, whoa! Well, what? Your grandma, you can't spank me. Yes, I can, because I love you. And boy, the sass stopped.
Yeah.
Right? Because fear has an ameliorative effect on your behavior.
Or when your grandma says, do you know that person that you have a healthy fear of, your dad? I spanked him.
That's right.
Then all of a sudden you see in your grandma a completely different light.
Uh-huh.
In that moment, yeah.
That's correct.
And so that doesn't surprise me that you have students come up to you and say, the verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, is means something different to me now. I can see that.
Yes. And my daughter was an English major. She graduated a while back. She's now married. And, you know, her whole life, she hated scary stuff. She's very into things that are kind of sweet and wholesome, you know, sunflowers and stuff like that. And, you know, anything scary. I mean, she wouldn't watch The Wizard of Oz. Too scary, you know. Mm-hmm. Not just the monkeys and the witches, but just scary. The whole idea of, you know, a tornado, too scary. So, you know, she would, and we don't really watch horror movies in my house. It's not something that we're into. So her last semester, she shows up on the roster for Gothic.
Wow.
And, okay. You know, I said, you know, sweetie, you've heard me talk about this class. This sounds like this would be like me taking an advanced calculus course. You know, this is not for me. And she said, no, you're my favorite professor. And it's my last semester. And this is the only class you're taking that I haven't taken. I really want to take this class. And I said, well, you know, you will have to do the work. She says, well, you know, I'll just blip over the scary parts. And I'm like, well, that's like 90% of the content. You know, you can't do that. It's like saying I'm going to take a course in Russian novels, but just blip over the names because I can't pronounce them. And so she takes the class. Now she's a teacher and she says, I learned so much in that class. Mm. I learned about myself. I learned about why I don't need to be a fearful person. Wow. Because we have a lot of talk, a lot of discussion about fear and emotion and rationality and theology and who God is and who you are in Him and what it means to fear the Lord and not fear man and not be afraid of the unknown and these kind of things. And she said, you know, she actually went from being a person who was too easily scared, who is now, perhaps you might even say, like properly frightened or fearful of the things that are worth being afraid of.
Right. You know? That's amazing.
Yeah. And I've heard that story many times.
And I'm sure you didn't mind hearing your daughter tell you you're her favorite professor.
That didn't hurt.
That's nice.
I still wonder whether she was really, you know, trying to flatter me to get the A, but she's such a brilliant student that she was getting A's in all of her classes. But yeah, no, she's a tremendous, tremendous student, which is always funny. And you've had daughters here too.
That's right. Know what it's like. I do. There are times when I think, you know, with my youngest who's here now, she's a senior, maybe just one time, don't try so hard on assignments so it won't look like I'm biased by you getting a good grade in my class. But you know, she's a good student, but also there's that, I think she's in her dad's class and that adds some motivation, you know, as well.
So. She fears you just a little bit. Respects you and loves you, but there's a little fear there. Yeah. You
know. But it is special to look out and see her face in class. That's, mm-hmm. I know you would agree. Last question I have for you, and sure. I know you've really touched on it already, but I just kind of want to ask it just overtly. And the question is the role of the conscience for a believer in imbibing in these genres, yes. Because you just have described the immense value in it. And you've also touched on some of the potential pitfalls of it. How would you counsel, say, students or anyone listening to approach this in the right way?
Right. Yes. Listen to your conscience and follow it and be very careful of other people's consciences. That's scriptural. That is right out of a number of places where Paul deals with the fact that human beings are individuals, but in the body of Christ, we are united, we are one, and everything is to be driven by charity and wisdom, and charity always defers to others. You may think, oh, I'm strong, I can eat the meat. My brother who is weak can eat the vegetables. But Paul isn't making a judgment saying, oh, weak is bad and strong is good. He's saying your conscience enables you to do something that your brother or your sister may not be able to do. In that case, as Paul says, I will eat no meat. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is necessarily a vegetarian, but he will be very careful, certainly not to eat meat in the presence of, or talk about eating meat in the presence of a person who, by conscience, doesn't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols.
Right.
The same Paul says, I know that idols are nothing. Right. And so what God wants to do is to, on the one hand, release you increasingly over time from any kind of legalism where you think that what you do or don't do somehow or another alters your relationship with God. And we're talking about things outside of things that are clearly sinful. You know, adultery is not a conscience issue.
Right.
Okay. Stealing is not a conscience issue. But the things, the many, many, many things that God leaves free to our conscience, we have freedom in those things. But Paul says, do not be brought under the power of any of these things. I will not be mastered by any of them. And so on the one hand, you know, God wants to release us from the dangers of legalism because that is spiritual death. But he also wants to build into us a conscience that is guided by charity towards others. So before anyone takes my art history class, for instance, I have a 2-page document where I talk about, you know, some of the art in ancient Greece and Rome and some of it in the Renaissance and a few things we'll be looking at have some nudity. It's not sexualized. It's not eroticized. But if this is a conscience issue for you, then you probably shouldn't take the class. And there are other ways you can get the credit for that. Same thing with the Gothic. I'm a little bit more stringent with that. I want to make sure that people don't struggle with some of the things that this could lead to a response that would be harmful or that could lead them into sinful thought patterns or behavior patterns or something like that, or that might prompt them in their conscience, which might be free in areas of reading a scary book or watching a scary movie, where their conscience might already be free, but then soften them up so much and desensitize themselves to other people's conscience that they try and bring in friends whose consciences do not allow that to do some of those things. So there's a kind of a multiple chain reaction. You always want to be thinking about what is charitable and you always want to be doing what is edifying to people. And some things will edify you that might not edify me, and some things might injure me that wouldn't injure you. Mm. And so being a believer and living in a community of believers requires that you're always thoughtful of those things. But it's pretty clear that scripture does not call us to live walled up inside of a monastery with no interaction with other humans or human cultural objects. The question becomes, how do we navigate that world? And well, welcome to the fallen world. Here we are. If Adam had said, no, Eve, as a matter of fact, you and I need to go and have a talk with the Lord, things would be different. And one of my favorite questions is, if we didn't live in a fallen world, would we have produced culture and art at all? And if so, what would it be like? And if there was no art and no culture, as we would use the term now, would we miss it?
Will there be painters in heaven?
Yeah.
Is there a need for it?
Right. Will there be stories? Will there be, now it seems like there's music in heaven.
I hope
so. Music is a form of art. So will there be other forms of either representational or non-representational art? Will people create stories that are fictional? And of course, fiction doesn't mean a lie. Fiction just means it isn't literally true to some extent. I mean, these are questions that go all the way back to Plato and Socrates, as well as very early Christian writers like Augustine and Tertullian and Irenaeus and others. But, you know, I think that what Christians are clearly called to do is to listen to your conscience, be careful not to desensitize your conscience. But you can also desensitize your conscience by saying, I will simply evacuate myself from the world, because that also pulls you away from all the opportunities that you're going to have to edify people. So you have to figure out how to have the balance and be in the world, but not of it.
Grant, that's a great answer to that question. It's a tangle, and at the same time, it isn't. It's very straightforward in that what you said right at the beginning of the answer, don't violate your conscience, be sensitive to others' conscience, and don't expect it to be simple when you get into the weeds of it, because we are living in a fallen world.
Exactly. Yeah. I think that, I mean, I always say the world is much more complex than we think it is, and we always oversimplify it. And the world is much simpler than we think it is, and we always overcomplexify it. We tend to do almost everything backwards. And you are always better. Oh, this is what I tell my students in all my classes where we study culture. It's like, you will never say to yourself, oh, I'm being too careful and too conservative. You want to be careful. You want to start everything off with recognizing your own human nature and your own natural attraction to that which is not good and not godly.
Thank you so much for taking the time to join me in the podcast, Dr. Horner. This has been really fun and interesting for me.
Thanks for having me.
I already knew, but I know even more why that particular class is so well attended. And even for those who might be a little scared at first, might be a little in terror at first, maybe the horror isn't as bad as they think it might be when it gets.
If you're not scared on the roller coaster, you should check and make sure your lap bar is down.
I love it. Well, again, thank you for joining me. And to our listeners, I hope you enjoyed that episode, and we'll see you on the next rendition of Art of Discernment.
Thank you for listening to The Art of Discernment. For more information on the Masters University, visit masters.edu. You can also find us on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. We'll see you next time.